The scripture reading is from the book of Jonah, chapter 4. In the Pew Bibles, it is on page 754, page 754. In the previous chapter, Jonah had called on the wicked people of Nineveh to repent, and they did. And God did not destroy them. Now we will read Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Let me introduce to you our speaker for today. For those of you who were at the members' meeting a couple weeks ago, you're probably expecting our missionary, Bashara Karkafi, who's a missionary in the Middle East, working with Syrian refugees, working with church planters, and also working with Arabic-speaking church plants across Canada as well. He was planning to be in Canada this month for the national conference, which was this past week for the fellowship, and then he was going to come speak here on Sunday, but he has a family emergency back home and wasn't able to come. So in keeping with the missions theme, I thought of who we could get, and my friend Paul McDonald is the associate pastor at Grace Fellowship Church Don Mills. Meets on Cassandra Avenue near Vic Park and Lawrence. And Paul, I've known Paul for a number of years, and he and his family are heading to Serbia this summer, I think, hopefully, to serve over there as missionaries. So we asked Paul to come and speak about, or preach to us and challenge us from God's word, and then to speak on what God is leading his family to do. So if you'll just welcome Paul McDonald up this morning.
Well, it is an honor to be here. And it's a joy. My children enjoyed a full week here just two summers ago, and they absolutely love your church. And unfortunately, we've been hit with a lot of sickness, and we haven't been in our own church for quite some time, I think about a month. So this morning, my wife and our four children are there this morning, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak. So I will be preaching from the book of Jonah. And then afterwards, I will pray before I share a little bit about the work that is set before us in Serbia, which is in Eastern Europe, a very war-torn region of the world. Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. And as Pastor Steve mentioned earlier, I do pray that you'd help me to preach and speak as I am speaking the very oracles of your word. And thank you for the scripture reading, just hearing your word. Thank you that it's in our language. Thank you for this incredible section of scripture. I pray that you would help me to preach it in a manner that's worthy of you and help your people to receive it in a manner that's worthy of you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to marinate in God's mercy. And I would like you with me to marinate in God's mercy. And I hope that by the time I'm done speaking, I hope that you will be convinced from Scripture that marinating in God's mercy and meditating on God's mercy is what stirs our hearts to do His work and His mission. Sometimes my wife and I like to watch movies. But if the suspense rises too much for her, she can't handle it. And every single time, she will do the exact same thing without exception. She leaves the couch, she goes and gets her laptop, she opens it up and goes online to find out the end of the story. Anyone else in here like that? It's tragic. I love suspense and rising action that compels me to keep watching or reading to find out what the resolution and climax will be. Well, the key to unlocking the narrative of Jonah is actually found in the final scene. You're familiar with thinking of Jonah in four chapters, but it really is written with seven scenes, and the first six parallel each other. And then we arrive at this final seventh scene, this strange scene of Jonah sitting under a plant that gets eaten by a worm. And it ends with this question. God asking Jonah, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And so the book ends. This ending may appear anticlimactic at first glance. And right now, I'm sure in a room this size, a number of you might even already be staring at your study Bible notes, wondering why. What is this? What is God's concern with these animals? What's going on there? Well, we will see. Resist the urge to look at your study notes and to pull open the laptop. I got two main questions I'd like to ask you this morning. It's kind of a way of hanging our thoughts and working through this sermon and this passage. The main question I want to ask is, do you see God's mercy? Do you see it? We're going to camp out there. Most of our time, we will spend thinking about that question. And finally, and lastly, and more shortly, I'm going to ask you, how will it move you? If you see it, how will it move you? But before we look at these two questions, I'd like to do a jet tour through the book of Jonah. This is at rapid speed. You can follow along in your Bibles if you like. But we are about to fly through the first six scenes. Scene one, God commissions Jonah. He calls him to go to Nineveh, But you know the story. Jonah runs away. He goes as far away as he possibly can go. And how does God respond? Welcome to scene two. Jonah is with the Gentiles. That means non-Jewish people. These non-Jewish people in particular, these characters are called mariners. They're seamen. They live at sea. And essentially, God goes after Jonah. He causes a terrifying storm that threatens Jonah's life and the lives of the mariners. And consequently, they cast lots to find out who is responsible for the storm. And they learn it's that Hebrew prophet, Jonah. And the mariners are terrified. But get this, Jonah will not even pray to God himself. He is so upset. He just tells them a little bit about God. He tells them to throw him overboard, and that if they do, the storm will die down. And that's precisely what happens. They throw him out of the boat, and they cry out to Yahweh, and they worship him. And as these biblically illiterate Gentiles are worshiping Yahweh, Jonah sinks to the bottom of the sea, which leads us to scene three. Jonah finally prays to God. When Jonah finally hits rock bottom, he cries out to God to save him. And the moment he does, God, in his mercy, is there. He saves Jonah and gives him a second chance. Scene four, God commissions Jonah. Remember scene one? God commissions Jonah. Scene four, God commissions Jonah. And chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. This time, he's more obedient. But how obedient is he? Let's see. Scene 5. Remember, scene 2, Jonah with the Gentiles at sea. Scene 5, Jonah with the Gentiles in Nineveh, people who don't know anything about Yahweh. Well, this is the shortest sermon in the Bible, and it might be the worst one. Because prophets always say, as Moses would say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, before delivering the message. And prophets would always tell people what they must do in order to escape God's wrath, what repentance looks like, which for the Hebrews does include sacrificing animals, interestingly. Well, Jonah doesn't want the people to repent, but God clearly does. And the Ninevites do repent. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. The exact same phrase is found in Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God. They repent, they believe, they call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah is upset, but look at God's response. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. He was pleased with their repentance. But what about Jonah? This leads us to verse 6. Remember, scene 3, Jonah prays to God. Again, scene 6, Jonah prays to God. Do you see the parallel structure of how this book fits together and we're working towards the climax? Scene 6. God relents from pouring out his wrath. But look how Jonah responds in chapter 4, verse 1. This seemed very wrong. In the Hebrew, literally, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. What God did in not destroying Nineveh was evil. Not just evil, exceedingly evil. exceedingly evil. It, full of anger, Jonah in chapter 2 will quote scripture in his prayer to God. Or in verses 2 and 3. Here we go. Verse 2. Let's read. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." In other words, he's basically just saying, "This is why I ran away. For I knew," remember the king of Nineveh? "Who knows? Maybe God will relent." When the king of Nineveh was saying, "Who knows?" The situational irony, there is someone who knew. Jonah knew. That's why he was running away. "I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." This is Jonah's confession of fear. Do you know Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7? Jonah's leaving out one of the main attributes of God from his quotation. And his silence speaks volumes. When I ask my children when they go to bed, "Did you go to the bathroom and did you brush your teeth?" If my son says, "Well, I went to the bathroom," do you know what that means? Parents, what does that mean? He didn't do something. What didn't he do? He didn't brush his teeth. Sometimes silence speaks volumes. Well, Jonah refuses to add the quote from verse 7 that says that God does not leave the guilty unpunished. Yeah, you're a God who's full of mercy and full of grace. That's who you are. But you are not just. One author writes that Jonah thinks God's indiscriminate mercy has undermined his justice. And it is so disturbing to Jonah. Jonah would rather die than live with the knowledge of the Ninevites' repentance. How different than the Moses of the Torah, who when he hears that his people are going to die, he says, "Yahweh, take my life and save them." Moses has seen Yahweh's mercy. He tastes it, he knows it, and he's moved by it. To want to die for his people, Jonah is the opposite. And we move in here to the final scene. And the two questions again: do you see God's mercy? We're going to camp out there for a bit. And then the next question is going to be, how will it move you? So do you see God's mercy? Let's do a little Bible study here. I hope you have your, well, you have the, okay. This is my first time preaching here, so I'm trying to figure how this works. I hope you have a Bible, a pew Bible, and you can follow along. We're going to study the scripture, and at the end of it, I hope by the end of it, you will see three aspects of God's mercy that the reader is supposed to see and feel at the end of this by the end of this narrative. So here we are. Let's dig into the scripture before we draw out these three aspects. Verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter. He sat in its shade and waited to see what would become of the city. And God responds with this really neat object lesson. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant. He made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. The plant. This is the focus of the object lesson. Don't miss it. The focus is the plant. Jonah likes the plant. The plant saves him from discomfort. The plant represents God's mercy, his compassion. Verse 7, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. The worm destroys the plant, so the worm symbolizes judgment. Verse 8, When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So the east wind working with the sun symbolizes judgment along with the worm. Sounds like a C.S. Lewis novel or something. The wind, the worm, and the sun. And it symbolizes judgment. But remember, the plant symbolizes mercy. Jonah likes mercy. He likes the plant. It saves him from discomfort. But Jonah doesn't like it when the mercy is removed. No, he doesn't like it when the plant is taken away. You see, he actually doesn't like judgment on himself. No, he likes mercy. This is the object lesson in the final scene. Judgment triumphed over mercy. And Jonah got angry. Now remember, Jonah rejoiced when God mercifully saved him from the bottom of the sea. But he gets angry when God extends his mercy to people he doesn't like. It seems very wrong to him. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." Verse 10, the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. It was free, freely given to you. Not because of your Hebrew pedigree, nothing. Just free mercy, undeserved. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Now, look at the beginning of verse 10. You have been concerned about this plant. Literally, you have pity on the plant. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Shouldn't I be concerned? Shouldn't I have pity on all those people who don't know their right hand from their left? In other words, it's very clear here. Jonah, you're distressed about the removal of mercy from yourself. Should I not be distressed by the thought of removing my mercy from Nineveh? There are three things, really quick, that I want you to see about God's mercy here. First, that it's relentless. Jonah ran away from God, and God went after him. Jonah wouldn't even pray to God, but at rock bottom, the moment he cried out, God was right there to save him. And even when Jonah wasn't even really obeying the way he should have, God was right there when Jonah's sitting outside the city angry. And even though Jonah complains and grumbles and says, "I want to die," God's right there with an object, listen, trying to persuade Jonah and reason with him. This shows us, readers, that God is relentless in his mercy. Do you see that? Relentless in his mercy. Secondly, it shows us the scandalous mercy of God. Scandalous mercy. Some of us read that and we're like, what's wrong with Jonah? Well, essentially, it's kind of like, you know how you heard, "I'm going to Serbia"? Can you imagine if Pastor Steve got up here and says, Paul and his family have been commissioned to go to the headquarters of ISIS, and that's where God's calling his wife and their four kids for the next 20 years. I don't think you would all sit there relaxed and chill, thinking, glad we got workers in Latin America, glad we got some going, you know, to Eastern Europe, and oh, that's cool, he's going, no. The Ninevites of this time, we know from archaeological evidence, and even from scripture, if you read Nahum, though it's a generation or two later, we get the sense that the Ninevites were absolutely evil so hardened in their sin, something like modern-day ISIS. You can actually visit museums in Britain to see artifacts of Assyrian kings who boasted of their cruelty of skinning people, cutting off limbs. It's gross. Gouging out eyes. God himself, actually, in the Bible, speaks of Nineveh, like I said, in Nahum, and says, God speaks, Nahum 3:1, woe to the city of blood. There is no end to the number of victims. Some of you may have seen pictures of piles of bodies from Hitler's Germany. Well, God speaks of Nineveh that way in Nahum 3:3. Heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. And God's calling Jonah to go preach to people like that. And Jonah's wrestling with this. Well, that's not right. Like, they're so evil. Should they receive God's mercy? But God's mercy is scandalous. True. Do you see the mercy? You don't earn it. I was born in a Baptist Fellowship Church in Guelph, Ontario. I mean, I was born in a hospital, but I was raised in a... You know, maybe God loves me more than my wife, who had no religious upbringing, no. Grew up in an agnostic home. You know, is it because of my inclination to, God knows I'm really inclined to good more than other people? No, it's free, unearned mercy. Just mercy's free. It's, think of Titus 3:5. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Jonah, he just can't handle it. And if you can see the mercy of God, you know you see it when you yourself start to feel a little unsettled with just how unconditional it is, that God freely selects people and just goes after them and humbles them and saves even the king of Nineveh, who was probably responsible for thousands of deaths, worse than many members of ISIS. Jesus himself puts a stamp of approval on the repentance in Matthew 12 and says they will stand up on Judgment Day, the Ninevites of Jonah's generation. Do you see the relentless mercy? Do you see scandalous mercy? And do you see the global mercy? Yes, global mercy. What is this? They cannot tell their right hand from their left. Well, the first readers of this book were Hebrews. Their Bible was the Torah. And this phrase is found all over the Torah. This not knowing the right from the left. Do you know people who do know their right hand from their left? I'll read you a few passages. Deuteronomy 17:20. This is what the law of Moses says for the king of Israel. The king shall read the law all the days of his life, so that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left. He's to know the law, to read the law, to write the law, so he doesn't veer to the right or the left, but he goes the straight and narrow as someone who has the light of the law. Joshua 1:7, God says, be careful to do all the law that my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it to the right hand or to the left. The Israelites had the revelation of God to guide them in the world, but no one else did. And this unlocks the book of Jonah. Do you wonder what the parallel structure is for? Jonah with the Gentiles, the mariners know nothing, but you give them a little bit, and by God's grace, they responded positively. But the biblically literate prophet was running away from God. Parallel structure, go to Nineveh. The people know nothing. They don't even know to kill the animals to worship God under the old covenant stipulations. There must be death and shedding of blood for forgiveness. They don't even know. But the little bit they know, they just turn to God and cry out. And God has mercy on these people who don't know their left hand from their right. They don't know anything. They didn't grow up in a Baptist church hearing about how Jesus can save them from hell. They don't know anything. But God says, should I not have concern about people who don't know anything about me? Now, I know Romans 1 says they do know something about me. They know there's a creator. Okay, they know there's a creator, but they're suppressing even that truth. And as a brother read earlier, they need someone to tell them. God's mercy is global. His mercy is relentless. His mercy is scandalous. His mercy is global. So we've been marinating in the mercy of God. Had a campfire, Bible study around the fire. Are the flames of God's mercy warming your heart? If not, I don't have time to do this with you now, but take Jonah with you this week and keep reading it. Keep marinating in it. But if you feel that it's starting to move your heart already, the question becomes, how will it move you? How will it move you? Maybe it'll move you relationally. Maybe there's someone who you're bitter against, someone who did something that seemed very wrong. Maybe it was someone from your family this morning. Maybe someone in the church. Maybe this is an object lesson for you. And God is calling you, if you have tasted of the mercy of God found in Jesus, ought you not to extend that mercy to others? Now think of how the mercy moved Jesus himself. You know, there was only one other man who slept in a boat in the Bible other than Jonah. You know that, right? You know who? That was Jesus. And you know, he's the only person in the Bible, the only human who ever calms a storm. Only Yahweh caused storms. You read the Gospels, Jesus is the greater Jonah sleeping in the boat. Jesus wakes up and Jesus calms the storm. Jesus didn't just go down to the bottom of the sea. He left heaven and came down, became a man. And not just becoming a man, he went down, 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 even to dying as a man. Even down, 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 down to the most humiliating kind of death, dying on a cross. If you keep reading the Gospels, Jesus is sure to tell people, something greater than Jonah is here. He went into the whale and came back up from the whale. I'm going into the heart of the earth, and I'm coming back up. And if you read the Gospels closely, that little story is given when Pharisees are rejecting Jesus with all kinds of signs of miracles, all kinds of revelation. You see how the Gospel authors use the story of Jonah? You Pharisees, Jesus says, you want me to do another miracle for you? Something greater than Jonah's here. Go read the book of Jonah. And I'm going to do something even greater. I'm going to go into the heart of the earth and come up. And that's the greatest proof of God's mercy to the world. This free mercy found in Jesus, who becomes a sacrifice on our behalf for all of our evil and sinful ways. And we receive full pardon freely, fully in Jesus. And you can run to him freely. And if you come to him, the risen Lord, where there is life, you get free mercy and a commandment to be merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. So maybe this passage will move you this morning to go do some conflict resolution with a brother or sister. Or maybe the Lord will move in your heart to move you across the street to a neighbor who doesn't know their left hand from their right. Or maybe the Lord would even move your prayers to start thinking about maybe uprooting you and replanting you in a part of the world where there's even fewer people who know their left hand from their right. So do you see God's mercy? And how will it move you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy that is found in Jesus. Please use this word planted deep in us. Help us to embrace your mercy found in your Son. And may it compel us to extend mercy to others. And may it even stir our hearts to become more missional ourselves in sharing the gospel here in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our workplace. And may it stir even some to leave the borders of Canada for the sake of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I have a short YouTube clip that summarizes the ministry that I'm going to be involved in Serbia. And after that, I don't have much to say, just a few minutes to comment on how I'll fit in to the ministry that you're going to see on the screen. In Serbia, around 1 out of 10,000 people profess to be evangelical. Around 1 out of every 10,000 Serbians in Serbia would identify themselves as an evangelical Christian. So,
planting pastoral training schools is one of the most fruitful and productive things that missionaries can do. Because what we're doing is we are planting a little island of biblical truth that's being expounded, taught, training men who are going to train others. All those men who are being trained are going to be going out, and then they're going to be training others. And when you look at the impact of that training over years, it's phenomenal.
Well, there was once a school here, the Baptist Theological School in Serbia, started in 1939. And because of all the years and decades, 60 years of wars actually, the school eventually died. So Training Leaders International was invited to come here to work with the Baptist Union. The goal was to work together to reestablish the Baptist Theological School in Novi Sad, and to not just reestablish a school that had over the course of years died, but to reestablish it in a way that was better than it had ever been, to offer more thorough, more biblically based, more solid teaching so that people here could be thoroughly equipped.
Out of our denomination only, like a Baptist, we have only probably about out of 70 churches, we have about 5 trained pastors. Everything else is lay leaders.
The need for theological training in Serbia is really, really big. We need more people who are biblically trained and educated to preach in the churches, to teach in the churches, to pass to others what they learned in the Bible schools. And because of that lack of biblical training in the church, there are a lot of consequences in the churches. People, many times, they don't know what they believe.
Preaching was very poor, not Bible-based. It was mainly paraphrasing the scripture without, you know, in-depth, without a systematic proclamation of the word. And as a result of that, of course, the church has suffered. In 2013, I believe, we had privilege to meet John Piper in Bethlehem Baptist Church, and that was really a great time to hear his preaching. And then afterwards we talked and I shared our vision, and he told me about TLI. And of course we got in touch with the leaders of TLI, and that's how it all started. Yeah. Then we started certificate program, and then 2015 TLI came and we started a bachelor's program now. We have right now Macedonian students, we have a Montenegro, we have from Bosnia student, and of course from Serbia, and even one American, but he's not right now here.
A couple of stories that come to mind. Someone who actually is a pastor, who didn't think he needed theological education, who then was convinced to come to school, and after the first module, when he took hermeneutics, He said he had no idea how deep the Bible was. He had no idea how much he didn't know. And looking at his homework assignment for that class and seeing the highlights and the words and the circles and how he was analyzing the scripture that he'd never done before, that meant to me that the school was having an impact on the lives of pastors and the lives of the people here. Sasha is a third-year student that we have here, and he probably travels the farthest to get here. Sasha leads the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students organization in Montenegro, which is a country that was part of former Yugoslavia. As he said to me, we only have about 175 evangelicals in the whole country of Montenegro. He said some of those are actually Westerners. So his desire is to impact college students in the country of Montenegro for the gospel.
As a pastor of a Baptist church here in Serbia, my ultimate goal is to see a reformation here in Serbia. But I understand that it doesn't happen like this. It goes step by step. And my desire first is to pass on what I've been learning here in the Baptist Theological School to the people in my church. I mean, I would like them to understand why is it so important to study the Bible, why is it so important to pray, to evangelize, to be eager to serve God with all heart. And little by little, step by step, I hope that they will be able to pass that to other people, and that at the end of the day, what will happen will be a reformation in this country.
I'll tell you the truth, when we had our first module, we were wondering, you know, if any students will show up, because culturally people don't make decisions until the last moment. And then suddenly, you know, the class filled up, and now we have over 30 students, and Lord willing, we'll, you know, bring even more. So we are now praying about expanding our facilities.
Our goal as a school is to build really strong and spiritually healthy students who can then go and plant really strong, spiritually healthy churches. So really the impact that this school will have will be on preaching. It will change the way churches are planted. The purpose of this school is to advance the borders of Christ's kingdom and to push those borders out.
You know, God is sovereign and He leads all of this, and you know, the time is ripe. You know, like sons of Issachar, they knew the times they lived in. And we believe the same thing, that God has given us that insight, and He's doing great things through TLI and BTS in Serbia.
So as you can see in the video, there are a number of young pastors there, and they don't have many older pastors. So I'm turning 39 this week. In a room this size, some of you say, well, it's old. A lot of you are saying, that's really young. And actually, in Serbia, I would be older and more experienced than the majority of the pastors that they have in these Baptist churches. Most of them are younger than I, and I've been serving in vocational ministry for 12 years. Again, that might not sound super long, but it is substantially longer than the number of the men who are working in the trenches of pastoral ministry. When I taught at the school a year and a half ago, I met the director, and they learned that I was praying about serving the Lord overseas, and they emailed me and said, nobody wants to come to Serbia, but if you're willing to move your family here, we have a position for you. And it's called the Dean of Students role, but it's very different than what a Dean of Students would do here, because it's a modular school, so pastors can stay in their churches and pastor, and then four times a year they'll travel to Novi Sad, Serbia, and get 1 week of training when they go back, before they go back to their church. So many students are pastors, and obviously there are students who aren't. But my job is to prioritize the pastors and to travel around 3 days a week, traveling around Serbia, meeting with pastors, seeking to encourage them, pray for them, strengthen them. They're in some very hard situations with minimal experience and pastoring in churches that have had decades of poor theology. Toronto feels like the Bible Belt compared to Serbia. And I've ministered here for many years, and I know how needy our city is. So after much prayer and counsel, yeah, the Lord is moving in my wife's heart, in my heart, and our whole family. We'll be going to Serbia, Lord willing, in June. And my role will be to teach in the seminary and to work as a mentor for a number of the young men there. If any of you are interested in learning more about that, I'll be in the fellowship hall after service. You can put your name on a list if you'd like to receive our newsletter. And I do have free books there as well for any of you who do like to read. But thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and to preach this morning and to share a little bit about the ministry that the Lord's calling us to in Serbia. Thank you.